Let's rise as we open our Bibles to Peter's first epistle, chapter 3. The first letter Peter wrote, chapter 3 and verse 15 and 16. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and fear, having a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who disparage you, your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. Please be seated. The fact and reality of life is that we will face attacks. We will face injustices in society. Society is made up of our own families. It includes our local churches as well as the place of our employment. Where there are people, there is society, and where there is society, there is going to be attacks, injustices, trouble, trials, suffering. This will only intensify. Whatever is happening to you, which you can categorize as trouble, discomfort, unfair treatment, will only intensify if and when you live transparently and openly speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons we are nervous about witnessing for Christ. And many believers even hide the fact that they are followers of Jesus Christ in their workplace, because people might pounce on you. The context of this letter Peter wrote is about suffering as Christians. And God, through Peter, gives us some great and very effective ways to face our troublesome lives. So let's review verses 8 to 14. The first seven verses of chapter 3 is about the husband and the wife. Worthy of review, but I won't do that in this message. We're reviewing verses 8 to 14. Facing our trials and persecutions requires us to be part of a vibrant fellowship of believers. Others might want and try to harm us, but we Christians must strive to be united together. That's a hard thing, right? And look at verse 8, united in mind, in our thinking, in our opinions, as well as compassion and love for one another. We must exercise a tenderness for one another and relate with each other in true humility. That's verse 8. In verse 9, It says that we should not be retaliatory. Instead, we are to bless those who harm us. Instead of retaliating, as we bless those who harm us, we receive. Look at verse 9. We receive. We obtain God's blessing. Doesn't matter what people do to us. God is blessing those who take it and don't retaliate. I hope you know that's the quote from Psalm 34 verses 12 to 16. If you have quickness of nimble fingers, you can turn there and recognize that that passage, verses 8 to 14, we've come up to verse 9, but goes on to give great comfort, quoting Psalm 34 verses 12 to 16, and not just great comfort, but great consolation, that the eyes of God are watching over us. And He is attentive to our prayers. What is our responsibility as we are comforted and consoled in the midst of people beating us up, words and deeds? Our responsibility is to unclutter our hearts and minds from reactions and retaliation, and therefore unclutter our hearts and minds from storage of bitterness, criticisms, anger, irritation, frustration, hurt. I mean, we just pile it up, don't we? And we're all cluttered up emotionally and in our minds. Look carefully at verses 10, 11 and 12 and compare it with that Psalm 34 verses 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. Take the words of God seriously. Watch what you say and how you speak. If you want to live a happy, good, peaceful, God-blessed life, watch your tongue. Turn away from evil. Fill your life with an abundance of good works. Be busy helping others, sharing whatever you have. Even if you think you don't have, share. Just have a big heart. Not just think about doing it. I was thinking about doing it. It's high time you did a lot of good works. Was it Dorcas in the book of Acts? She died, and there was a line of people praising her for her good works. As a child in St. Paul's Church, my parish priest died. He was 80 plus. He used to bicycle this elderly man from near Grand Hotel, near that Ambedkar statue in the camp area of Pune. Sorry, from Staveley Road. He used to cycle to church. My two sisters and I were waiting for him and he died. A truck crashed into him near that Ambedkar statue at Grand Hotel on that roadside. And a rickshaw wala came and told us, "Your priest is dead." And we three kids went to see him. He was dead. We loved him because he was a great shepherd. His funeral There were sweepers, sewage workers, postmen. None of them were members of St. Paul's, these people. And there were scores of them. Maybe a sprinkling of beggars. And then many other poor and suffering members of St. Paul's. And you know, you have that procession to pay the last respects. It just went on and on. I've never forgotten that. Because he had been full of good works. Amazing. Constantly, as you look at verses 10 to 12 and compare it with Psalm 34, verses 12 to 16, it's really saying constantly not only live in peace, but seek peace. And pursue peace. In all your relationships, stop being a porcupine, being sensitive and prickly. In verses 13 and 14 of 1 Peter 3, God assures us that nobody will harm us if we are zealous. Underline the word zealous. Just not normal, but zealous about being good. Which means we proactively live a righteous life regardless of how others treat us. This is the word of God. And if God says, if you live like what I say you should live like, then nobody will harm you. Do you believe it? But see, further in the text, even if and when you suffer, and please underline the words for righteousness' sake, not just because you are you, right? And you have the audacity to say, you've got to accept me as I am. Why should I accept you as you are? Why should you accept me as I am? You and I should expect one another to be different because of Jesus Christ. Expect me to change and behave like Christ. So if and when you suffer for righteousness' sake, exactly what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 verse 10, you will be blessed. Blessed are those who suffer for righteousness' sake. For you will be blessed. The emphasis is on suffering for righteousness' sake. Often our suffering is because we behave badly or selfishly and not because we are righteous. We might be self-righteous. God really means what he says, and we must examine ourselves when there is added strife instead of the experience of blessing. Why am I having all this tough time? It's a time not to react and blame game. Play the blame game. Examine yourself. You're not righteous. You're not fulfilling the requirements of Psalm 34 verse 12 to 16. Period. Look within. And let God's Spirit and His Word transform your thinking about yourself and others. It's an opportunity to see Christ work in you, His grace. Amen. Instead of trying to change somebody else. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 14, and here we end the review. Because verse 14 ends with the exhortation. What? Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Wonderful. all the noise outside of my life, but peace within. The storms rage, Jesus sleeps. And the disciples say, Master, don't you care? He doesn't even answer, right? About, don't you care? Having said all that, Peter now gets us to work on our hearts and our consciences. As well as our answers when asked to defend the hope we have in Christ. So let's dig in to verses 15 and 16. The Christ-honoring heart, or the Christ-focused heart, the Christ-centered heart. God's way to live a truly Christian life is to stop cluttering your heart and mind with bitterness, anger, reactive emotions, retaliatory words and actions, as well as emotions which you might store up and it bursts in all kinds of ulcerated behavior. Fear of those who might hurt or harm should be replaced with the fear of God. It's really saying in verse 15, the first part, but in your hearts honor Christ, the Lord, or as Lord. Just an aside, Proverbs 29 verse 25. Proverbs 29 verse 25 says, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord, you know what it says? Whoever trusts in the Lord, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. So look at verse 15a of 1 Peter chapter 3. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord. The word but is a good word when it turns our focus back to spiritual perspectives. But usually conjures up excuses. But, but. The Holy Spirit is teaching us with this but that turns our focus to the spiritual. So we have a spiritual perspective with this, but the Holy Spirit is teaching us that what happens outside and around us will not frustrate us if we take care of our hearts. Since the heart is so central to living the Christian life, let's understand what the Bible means when it uses the word heart. What is the heart? The heart is the control center of our total being and existence. God uses his words carefully. And the word he uses here is not head, but heart. You might think you know how to behave spiritually, but when troubles come, how you react exposes your heart. The Bible uses the word heart to refer to your real inner person. Heart represents your intellect, emotions, and will, the three ingredients that is the image of God in you and every person. God's image includes intellect, the mind, the will, and the emotions that make up personhood. This totality of personhood has been completely destroyed and corrupted by sin. Did you know your emotions are sin-soaked? Do you know your thinking capacities and faculties are all sin-infested? Did you know your ability to choose and decide, your will, is completely depraved by sin? That's what the Bible says. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So everything is just corrupted. And only Christ regenerates and gives you a new heart, new will, new emotions, new everything. Are you allowing Him to change you by His Word and Holy Spirit working that salvation which is past, present, and future? So great salvation, so wholesome, so complete, so thorough, to change your mind, will, and emotions. So when you are truly converted by Jesus, this really happens. Your mind, your emotions, and your will are all transformed. We are given a new heart because God promised He would take away the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh and put His Spirit within us. The heart includes the thinking process in our minds and the ability to choose and decide, which are all functions of our will. Our hearts are the seat and the source of sin. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, verse 18 to 20. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a man. Your heart defiles you. And therefore, we must take care of our hearts. And way back in the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, Solomon, in his God-given wisdom, writes in chapter 4 and verse 23, what? Watch or keep your heart with all diligence. With all diligence, carefulness. For from the heart flow the issues of life, the springs of life. As you read your Bible, you will notice that the Bible uses the word heart to mean your thinking process and your will. The word bowel is used to refer to your emotions, your bowels of compassion or whatever else. Bowels refer to emotions. Heart refers to mind and will. It is in this strategic heart, the central control center of life, that Peter, inspired by God's Spirit, says what? Ensure in your heart, the central control center, ensure that Christ is truly in charge. The enthroned King, the Lord of our life. Honor Christ, sanctify Christ as Lord in your control center, your heart. This is an exhortation taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 8, verse 13. And it was God's command to His people Israel, when all around there was conspiracy and dread of being conquered by their enemies. The exhortation in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13 was a messianic exhortation. It was an exhortation pointing to the Messiah and giving hope to Israel that he was coming, Messiah is coming. Isaiah 8:13, but the Lord of hosts, Yahweh, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Dread is, you tremble in your heart. That God is there, you tremble, you fear. You don't take God living in you lightly. God lives in you. Who is this God? He is the holy God. The whole temple shook when Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on the throne. You should be shivering that your body contains God. It's no cheap thing to be a Christian indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You're not playing games and trapezing through life, sometimes here, sometimes there. God dwells in you. Honor Christ in your hearts. Christ must be honored. The word used in some translations is sanctified. Set apart. You know what that means? There's no place for you in your heart. There's no place for you. The I, the ego is gone. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. I am hurt. Oh, I'm hurt. Why are you living? If you were dead, would you be hurt? Would you have complaints? This is crushing me. Why? Because you're alive. Honor Christ in your heart and you will not be crushed, you will not be hurt. Because Christ in you is invincible. First and foremost, to honor Christ, to sanctify him in your heart means that you make sure that your entire life, whatever you are, whatever you possess in yourself and all your acquisitions, gifts, talents, knowledge, abilities, etc., etc., and etc. Christ is in charge. We lay everything at his feet and crown him Lord of all. You don't just say, Jesus Christ is Lord. When they said that in the days of Caesar, when this was written, Caesar didn't care if you said Jesus is God. But Caesar demanded that you didn't say anybody else was Lord except Caesar is Lord. And if you dare to say Jesus is Lord, off with your heads. Or maybe better still, catch you and tar you alive to burn and provide light for his banquets. So that your screams of agony would give him pleasure as he soaked himself in debauchery. Jesus Christ is Lord. Have you died? And is Jesus really sanctified in your heart? His lordship must be applied to your life all the time, in every area of your life, Every breath you take should be a breath that says, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. That is true worship. He is your entire allegiance. His lordship and control is what you hold in awe. You fear and dread the fact that when Jesus saved you, He took complete charge and control of you. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. You live in fear of Him who enthrones your life. You cannot think a thought, breathe a breath, take any decision, or make any choice without first getting His permission. Incidentally, someone counted it. I did not. And found out that Jesus is mentioned as Savior in the New Testament just about 10 times. And as Lord about 700 times. Jesus the Lord, who is your Savior. When both titles, Savior and Lord, are combined together in the text of Scripture, Lord always comes before Savior. He is Lord. And without being Lord in charge, He cannot be your Savior. The text goes on to say in verse 15 of 1 Peter chapter 3, honor Christ in your hearts as holy. I've deliberately taken this as a specific subpoint because the text makes this emphasis in some translations. The supreme character, not just the attribute, as one of many attributes of God, is His holiness. That's a supreme character, not just an attribute. Holiness permeates His entire being because holiness speaks of being totally other, different. That's not just an attribute. That is His fullness, His being, His person. He is other, set apart, unique, incomparable, entirely different. Separate from everything else. His holiness is unattainable by us and indescribable, as well as will completely destroy us. So don't think you will be in the eternal heaven without the protection of the righteousness of Christ, so that you're not burdened by the holiness of God in eternity. Look again at 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15 and look at that exhortation. Make Christ the Lord holy in your hearts. And then turn to the first letter Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, chapter 6 verses 19 and 20. And answer the question in your hearts, asked in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. Do you not know? Answer that question. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, who you have from God? Do you not know this? Are you a believer and you don't know this? And then further, think about it. If your answer is, yes, I know this, then what is the implication of it? For you have been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. Your body. that lusts, your body that does good or bad, your body that thinks, your body that touches, feels, sees, hears, smells, eats, rests. Your body is the temple of God. The Holy Spirit lives within you. How do you glorify God in your body? To fulfill this command from God, you must live each day. From the time you wake up till you go to sleep, recognizing that your human body, which is still not saved, we wait for it to become that incorruptible, resurrection, glorious body like the body of Christ. It'll happen when we see Him face to face at the rapture. But now your human body is possessed as a believer, if you are really saved. It's possessed. Do believers get possessed? Yes, by the Holy Spirit. And in your human body, God Himself by His Holy Spirit lives in you. You are not carrying just your body around. You know what you're carrying? The sanctuary of God. Wherever you go, your workplace, the theater, the restaurant, the vacation, your body is the temple, the sanctuary, the dwelling place, the house of God. You yourself are God's house, God's living temple. Every breath and everything and should be constantly a worship of Jesus Christ. And it must keep going on in you. Because if God is there, how long is He there? He's there for keeps. He will never leave you or forsake you. Your work is worship. Your eating is worship. Your drinking is worship. Your sleeping is worship. Your speaking is worship. Your breathing is worship. You are the sanctuary of God. He lives in you. You are not your own. What you wear, how you wear it, how you walk, how you talk, how you behave, where you go, what you eat and drink, your relationships, your studies, your life at home, at work, at play, whether you eat or drink, do everything to sanctify Christ in your hearts as Lord, as holy. Verse 15 goes on to say, having done that, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. The apologetic for your reason for hope. It's not for faith, but for hope. Peter progresses to address the need for us to become capable of giving sensible, clear and reasonable answers to those who challenge us about our hope in Christ. To be prepared, always being prepared. To be prepared requires time. The willingness to think through the real questions people will ask about the reason for the hope. See, they're asking you the reason. They don't want glib answers. They want the reason. And you shall give a reasonable reason for the hope that is in you. It must make sense. You can't just say, I trust in God, I trust in God, you trust in God. See what will happen. What does it say in the text? Be prepared to make a defense for the hope and the reason for the hope that is in you. Hope always points to the future. To be always prepared makes it even more challenging for those who keep claiming they have no time to read the Bible, to spend time with God, who make spending time with God in prayer and Bible reading and Bible study an appendix to their day. I've got so much work to do that I'm going to postpone meeting with God. It was said of Billy Graham, his statement was, I have so much more to do today, I will spend a little more time with God to prepare for the more work that I have to do. The 95-year-old adopted mom of mine in Grace Community Church, Dolores Michelson, she, every time she has to go for surgery, she spends 3 days maybe memorizing another whole book of the Bible. She said that prepares me to face the knife. I will memorize scripture. What do you do? Oh my goodness, I'm so stressed out, you know. I'll postpone time with God. You cannot depend on Google and ChatGPT for quick answers. You just cannot. You mustn't. Because you'll get superficial answers and maybe fake answers as well. The questions are too deep, too personal to go to artificial intelligence. The very adjective for that intelligence scares me. It's artificial. I need some genuine intelligence, and that can only come from God through His Word. And the Bible is not made up stories. And to trust the Bible, the Word of God, for knowledge and understanding and wisdom is not old-fashioned. You need to study your personal Bibles personally. You need to do research by constantly reading and reviewing material that addresses the real issues of life and death, suffering and sin. There used to be a lady friend of my mom, elderly. She had lost her husband, who was a scientist working in, what's the place on the way to Bombay, where he died of radiation? Atomic Research Center. She was a Punjabi Hindu lady, and she, every time I met her, she would say, you believe in Jesus, help me to understand why I am suffering. Do you have an answer? Does your Bible have an answer to my suffering? I lost my husband, and you're only telling me Jesus saves me. Give me an answer. I'm desperate. It's a matter of life and death. People want to be saved from their suffering. And she would say, yes, you keep telling me it's because of sin. But help me to understand how that gives me suffering. And it took hours and hours and hours. Of talking, arguing, debating. There is no quick fix. to make a defense, it says, verse 15, for the reason, for the hope. Chris, why can you have hope when the world is such a hopeless case? There must be, to make a defense for the reason, for the hope that is in me, there has to be a mental and intellectual capacity that you and I develop so that we are able to think, argue, debate issues without being arrogant or just academic. It means that you have you hone your intellectual skills to present your points in such a way that you are convincing. Paul did that, and we must so fill our minds with God's word that we have his word fueling our answers to persuade those who seek answers, to persuade people to Christ himself. In Acts chapter 26, don't do nimble thumb here, because I'm going to speed through this bunch of texts. Just note the references. Acts chapter 26, verse 28 to 29. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except without these chains. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, it says, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning, to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, it says, therefore, knowing the fear of God about coming judgment, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 and 5, it says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments. We destroy lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to Christ. Your mind matters, and so do the minds of the pagans, the rebellious, the God-haters. Second Corinthians chapter 11, verse 6. For even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. See? I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Listen, believers, it is indisputable that those who sanctify Christ in their hearts as the Lord will have their lives so enriched. Are you hearing? Their lives will be so enriched by Jesus Christ being sanctified, enthroned and worshipped in your hearts, that your lives abundantly will speak the reason for the hope that is in you. So that when you use arguments, people can't withstand your life as the greatest argument for the hope that is in Christ. Not your self-confidence, not your achievements. But what does it say? Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know what I was? You know what Christ has done for me? Once I was blind, now I see. Once I was bound, now I am free. Your life will abundantly display the fruits of the life of Christ. Those fruits themselves will be the most invincible, reasonable answer for the hope that is in you as you face a sinful world. Such a person, such a Christian, such a believer, when challenged, will not speak in doubtful, apologetic ifs and buts and perhaps. But with the Apostle Paul say, and that's found in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 12, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I am persuaded. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto that day. To give a reason for the hope that is in you, we must know what we believe because we have thought it out. Paul Little wrote two books, Know Why You Believe, Know What You Believe. Two separate books authored by Paul Little. To be reasonable to those who question us, we must be able to intelligently, not intellectually, but intelligently explain our faith. What we believe must be a first-hand experience, not a second-hand story. Always pointing to others. I get a little sad when you have your maid and you need Auntie Karen and Auntie Lena to come and help you. Why can't you do it yourself? And don't tell me you don't have your knowledge. And don't tell me you don't know the language. Are you so burdened that you will learn the language and do it? Sadly, many believers, when asked about what and why they believe, they need someone else to explain it. We'll take you to our pastor. We'll take you to someone else. Every Christian must go through the mental and spiritual toil of thinking out his or her faith so that he or she can defend his faith himself or herself. The communists used to criticize Christians. Karl Marx said it, that religion is the opiate of the people. You drug yourselves with religion so that you don't feel the pain of suffering this side of heaven. Because someone else wrote about this. You believe in pie in the sky when you die by and by. There's nothing in the future. There is no hope. So you drug yourself. The Bible teaches us that it is the sure hope, right? The living hope. Verse after verse about hope in Christ. Hope does not make us ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. This hope of heaven and being with Jesus forever that gives us the strength to face present suffering is the promise of God. And part of the package deal of sure and full and free salvation in Christ. We need to give reasonable evidence that our hope is not mere opium, but real and life-sustaining faith that we are living out. Look at my life. I'm living hope. I'm living out hope. I'm living in hope. It sustains me. And it's real. And you know something? I can pass it on to my children. And I can pass it on to my children's children. And I see evidence that they too are built in this hope. And it's not just about my family. I can pass it on to others. And it really is. It's not just genuine. It is palpable. I can see evidence of people's lives changed because they have hope. You can give a man a few hours without food and he'll survive. You can take away water for a long time and they will survive. What about no oxygen to breathe? They can survive for quite a few minutes. You take away hope. The reason for most suicides is because the person gave up hope. Christ gives me, gives you hope. Give a reason to those who ask you. But do it how? Verse 15. With gentleness and respect. Those pagans, those non-believers, are fellow human beings. And as God is gracious, God is slow to anger, God is steadfast in mercy, so should we be in presenting the truth about Jesus Christ and presenting spiritual things. Francis Schaeffer would say, when you present Christ to an unbeliever, when you talk about hell and the consequences of unbelief, if you don't have tears in your eyes, don't do it. Does your heart break for people who don't know Christ? Or are you just gung-ho talking about Jesus and how you got saved and wow, wow, wow? Allow the love of Jesus to penetrate your soul, that you are moved with compassion because you see people as sheep without a shepherd. You don't know who God has chosen. But you reach out to all with tears. I remember a stubborn, rebellious young man. Just won't get saved. And it's happened several times in my experience. And God broke my heart and I sobbed and sobbed and sobbed. And he said, why are you so sobbing? I said, because you're going to hell. And you don't even know it. And it hurts me. He said, Brother Chris, I'm going to repent right now. Not to please you. But God broke your heart. He's broken mine. William Booth got a telegram from his salvationist one time. He said, you sent me to evangelize and I've tried everything. William Booth wrote a two-word telegram back to his salvationist, said, try tears. Do you cry? When was the last time you cried for a loved one or anyone that is lost? You can ask prayers from a million people, but do you kneel down in prayer and weep? And as God is slow to anger, steadfast in love, and gracious, so should you be. Our desire and motivation is not merely to win an argument. We want to win people to Christ, who is glorious, beyond dispute, the most wonderful Lord, God, and Savior from sin. What is the use of winning an argument and losing a soul? Share your faith and hope with gentleness, it says. And respect them. And they say they worship this, that and the other, and it sounds like weird and crazy. Don't laugh. It's real to them. And they may be genuine about their false worship. Do it with gentleness and respect. Love them. Even when those who question you are belligerent, you don't need to get angry or frustrated. They slap you, they spit on you. Love them. Be gracious, gentle, respectful. There are those who believe in the most weird things. Don't feel superior in your Christian beliefs. You understood the Bible and came to Christ by grace, right? Not because of any merit. And pray that God will do the same for someone else. You know what the Apostle Paul said in chapter 9 and 10 of Romans? My heart hurts for my people. And I wish I could go to hell instead of them. In exchange for me, God, take me to hell and send them to heaven. Is that how much you are burdened for some who are lost? You did not merit or earn salvation. They will never merit or earn salvation. Prayerfully witness about Jesus and trust Him to save those who question your hope in Christ. You know why they're questioning? Perhaps, just maybe, God is bringing them to you. Don't despise any opportunity to give a reason for the hope that you have in Christ. Verse 16, very briefly. The good conscience as the best rebuttal. The most important part of your humanness created by God is your conscience. You better believe it. Do you have a conscience? Do you neglect your conscience? Do you nurture your conscience? Do you have a tender conscience? It is God's unique gift to us to guard us against doing wrong. It's an inbuilt mechanism for your protection from sin. When you disregard your conscience, you become like beasts without control against doing evil and sin. Why do you sin? It's because you're going against your God-given conscience. The requirement of a good conscience, verse 16a, having a good conscience. The text exhorts us to have this, have a good conscience without interruption. Don't stop having a good conscience. That's what that exhortation means. It is a call to maintain. Don't lose the possession of a good conscience. And the grammar of that phrase, having a good conscience, helps us to see it's not a choice, but mandatory. You can't live without maintaining a good conscience. So you honor Christ as holy. He's the Lord. You prepare yourself to give a reason for the hope that is in you, and you maintain a good conscience. Christians must live with a good conscience, such exemplary high standards of righteousness, that in our words, our posture, our looks, our attire, eating habits, shampoo, lipstick, eyebrows, whatever you do, You consciously. Someone went for a facial, I reported that to in a simple conversation, and the person was shocked. Even men do facials? Said, we are all vain. Why do you do it? To honor Christ? There must be no hypocrisy. Everyone must be completely awed by our impeccable lives. You enter, your presence, wow, holiness has just walked in. We need to be above reproach, not just because we are elders, but because we are believers. That is what it means to have a good conscience. No one will be able to fault us when we speak about the reason for our hope. You got it? It's all in Christ. And He makes me like this. Very careful about how I live, what I do, how I look, how I smell, everything. We live it and they see it. The best thing about having a good conscience is that even if others still treat us badly, we will know, our good conscience will tell us, it's okay. God knows, even though they don't understand. I am not responsible for them. I'm accountable to God. He says, have a good conscience. And I'm a loser this side of heaven. And a happy loser. But God says, I won't lose. You know why? He's already done it all. The consequences of a good conscience, as we end verse 16, so that when you are slandered, that's slander is someone saying things against you to destroy you. When you are faced by people who want you dead, in your reputation and character, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. See, they may not stop, but they will be shamed by God Himself. There is no greater weapon than a man who has good behavior in keeping with his good and cleansed conscience. Let me repeat that. There is no greater weapon in the hands of God than a man who has a good behavior in keeping with his good and cleansed conscience. When people slander you, that weapon of a holy life will eventually shame your opponents into silence. Have you enthroned Christ? He's Lord. He's holy. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Sharper than any two-edged sword, examining and dividing us apart, checking our intentions, cleansing us, sanctifying us, breaking the stubbornness of our intentions, attitudes, whatever else. Lord, transform us into the things that your word spells out for us, so that you are glorified and enthroned and worshipped in us, and people are drawn and pointed to Christ. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of God's Spirit rest and abide with each of you. Amen.